large things often have small beginnings. Large things often have small beginnings. Tech giants like Microsoft or Apple began as small startup companies. The city of Dallas was founded in 1841 by John Neely Bryan as a small settlement of a few dozen people down by the Trinity River, but has now grown into one of the world's leading centers of finance and commerce, with a population of over 1.3 million people. All of Middle Earth was saved through the efforts of a few small hobbits. Amen. Your life began as an embryo in your mother's womb. And here you are. Look how much you've grown. Large things often start small. Large things often start small. Such is the ordinary course of things in this world. But even the extraordinary work of God in the world starts small. Think of it. God's work in the world started with one man and one woman in a garden, continued with one man and his family on a boat, then one man and his son and his son's son and his 12 great-great-grandchildren who started a small nation, Israel. Then, of course, one man who comes along working miracles and teaching about the kingdom of God, saying things like we just heard, a kingdom that is like the grain of mustard seed that man took and sowed in his field, the smallest of all seeds, but when it grows, when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. According to Jesus, the kingdom of God, the greatest kingdom of all, starts small and grows over time. Jesus compares the kingdom of God to something imperceptible, something unnoticeable at first, something no one pays much attention to. But as it grows, as the kingdom grows, it becomes obvious to all that it's there. It's becoming larger and larger than anything else, so that even birds come and rest in its branches. So according to Jesus, the normal course of things, even in God's economy, is that large and great things often have very small beginnings. So we shouldn't be surprised when we find Jesus unveiling his plan to change the whole world, beginning with 12 dudes. God's goal through Jesus is to literally change the world. What do I mean by that? To save a people from every people group on planet Earth. To gather together a multitude, John says in Revelation, a multitude that no one can number. To gather together this people made up of every tribe and tongue and language and nation. To gather a people from all the peoples around him. But to accomplish this, God decides to start small. He sends Jesus, one man, to begin this work of saving the world. But even he, Jesus, would need other men to carry on his work after he's gone, after he goes back to his Father. So Jesus chooses 12 men to be his apostles. Through these 12 men, God literally changes the world. And this brings us to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Luke chapter 6, 12 through 16 is our text this morning where Jesus chooses his 12 apostles. The main point of this text is that God's plan to change the world starts small. God's plan to change the world starts small. In this text, we'll see three things over these five verses. We'll see number one, a night of prayer, verse 12. We'll see number two, a group of 12, verse 13. And then we'll see number three, a list of leaders, verses 14 through 16. So a night of prayer, verse 12, a group of 12, verse 13, and a list of leaders, 14 through 16. Night of prayer, group of 12, list of leaders. Let's read our text. It's only five short verses, but these five short verses are foundational for how God will change the world. Okay, so we're going to linger over them. When I first came up to this text, I was like, do I combine it with the next text? I mean, everybody knows who the apostles are, right? No, I think we need to linger here. Let's spend a morning together thinking about these five verses, this list of 12 apostles. Verse 12, chapter 6 of Luke. In these days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Number one, a night of prayer. Jesus begins the process of selecting his apostles by praying all night. Now, quick zoom out before we talk about that some more. These few verses here, 12 through 16, function as a bridge between the preceding section and the following section. The preceding section, chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 11, is all about opposition to Jesus. It's all these accounts of the Pharisees and scribes building more and more opposition towards Jesus. And then we have this list. And then starting in verse 17 that we'll look at next week, Jesus begins to teach his followers in what we often call the Sermon on the Mount. The chapter 6, verse 17 down through the end of the chapter is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. So you have opposition to Jesus, this list of 12, and then Jesus starts teaching his disciples. This text is a bridge. This list of leaders is a bridge between these two sections. The bridge tells us that despite opposition, and there was a lot of opposition. If you'll look quickly at verse 11, it says they, the leaders, were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us that they already are talking about killing Jesus. Jesus is upsetting them so much that they want to kill him. So there's a lot of opposition. But there are also people following. Not everybody's opposed. Not everybody's in agreement with the Pharisees. Not everyone sees things the way they do. This section tells us that there are people following Jesus. This section tells us that Jesus is now going to take those followers and begin the process of organizing them before training them for the mission he has for them. So he's gathering followers, he's going to organize them and then train them and then send them out on mission. So the first thing he does is to set apart leaders for the mission. That's what's happening in this text. He's setting apart leaders from whom almost all the major leaders in the early church will come. So this text, why am I talking about this? This text is a hopeful text because it shows us that despite opposition, Jesus had a plan to build a team and prepare the team for their mission by giving them leaders and instructing them with his word. This text shows us that the Pharisees aren't in control with what's happening with Jesus. This text shows us that opposition to Jesus doesn't limit God's work through Jesus. This is a very hopeful text when understood in its context. Lots of opposition. And then Jesus is like, I have a plan. Here are these guys. And then he starts teaching. We'll see next week. What's happening in this section is indeed God's work What's happening with Jesus is indeed God's work. Even Jesus recognizes this. Jesus, the Son of God, it says in verse 12, spends all night in prayer to God. All night is a long time. Have you ever stayed up all night on purpose? Not if you have a small baby. Okay, that's really hard. I get that. You know, talking to friends, which, by the way, if you've stayed up all night talking with friends, think of it. The thing that keeps you up all night is the love you have for each other. And the time flies. You're like, oh my, it's 5 a.m., it's 6 a.m. So when you're communing with someone you love, it's not actually that out of the question to stay up all night. So here Jesus is communing with his Father all night. He prays. This prayer, though, is extremely strategic. He's praying all night to his Father because the decision he's going to make the following morning has eternal consequences. These 12 men he's going to select are going to sit on 12 thrones and judge God's people in the kingdom of God. These 12 men, Paul will later say, will be the foundation of Jesus' church, Ephesians 2:20. These 12 men, Revelation says, in Revelation 21:14, these 12 men, these 12 apostles will have their names etched in the foundations of the New Jerusalem. The walls of the foundations of the walls around the New Jerusalem will have the names of the 12 apostles. Jesus has a big decision to make, and he prays all night leading into it. And the early church certainly learned from his example. They followed his pattern of praying fervently when they're making big decisions, whether it's Acts 6 when they're putting in place the first deacons, or Acts 13 when they're sending out the first missionaries, or Acts 14 when Paul is appointing elders in local churches. The church gives itself to prayer before making big decisions. Jesus teaches them and us the necessity of prolonged prayer before making big decisions. Brothers and sisters, our church has been through a lot this summer. But the Lord has been moving and strengthening and sustaining and providing in ways that only can be explained by His grace and kindness to us and as a result of God's people, you praying. When God's people pray, things happen. We, brothers and sisters, can't want God's blessing and want God's help and yet fail to pray. We can't do God's will our way. This doesn't work that way. Ian Bounds, I mentioned this in training class last week. It's too good of a quote to not mention again. Ian Bounds said, Paul did not take it for granted that after he had done his best, that God, as a matter of course, would bless his efforts to do good. But he sought God. God does not do things in a matter of course sort of way. God must be invoked, sought upon, put into things by prayer. End quote. Even Jesus, the Son of God, showed his dependence on the Father by praying all night before choosing his apostles. Jesus is enacting God's plan on the earth, and he does so through prayer. Why? Because prayer is one of God's primary means. Hear me carefully. Prayer is one of God's primary means of accomplishing his work in the world. We can't sit back and want God to work and not pray. It doesn't work that way. It's presumptuous. You can't want God to work in your family and your kids and your grandkids and your workplace and your university campus. You can't want God to do this, that, or the other and not seek Him earnestly, as Ian Bounds says, put God into things through prayer. Prayer is one of God's primary means of accomplishing God's mission, and we neglect it as a church to our detriment. So we must pray. So, Jesus' enemies are increasing. The opposition is becoming so hostile that they start talking about killing him. What does Jesus do? He prays. He prays. And then he chooses a small band of men who'd carry on his work after he's gone. I love this. This means that he's one step ahead of his enemies. His enemies want to take him out. And while they plot how to take him out, he plans how his movement will outlive him. Do you see that? Because they actually will take him out, won't they? And it is actually all according to plan. His being taken out is the plan. But he's already putting things in place so that his movement, his mission on the earth, outlives him. He's one step ahead of his enemies. That's number one, a night of prayer. Number two, verse 13, we see Jesus call a group of 12. A group of 12. Verse 13, when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Jesus calls his disciples, it says, but chooses from them 12 apostles. He calls his disciples and then chooses apostles. The word choosing is the word for electing. He has a specific choice. It's his choice, not theirs. There's not a vote. He chooses these 12 guys out from a larger group called the disciples. You see, there were many following Jesus. But God wanted there to be structure among Jesus' followers, so he leads his son to choose 12 men to be the leaders within the group of his followers. And it's instructive for us, by the way, that Jesus only chose men to be these apostles. If you'll flip to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, there were many women following Jesus. This wasn't a guys only kind of thing. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he, Jesus, went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. I love that. 12 apostles, 12 guys, lots of ladies in the wider net of followers, and it's a lot of these wealthier ladies that are keeping the guys fed. They're providing for the movement, this little missionary band of followers around Jesus. They're providing for them out of their means. So there are women following Jesus, but God directs Jesus to only choose men to shoulder the responsibility of leadership. This is instructive for us, and it's the pattern that continues throughout the New Testament. That the burden of responsibility must be shouldered by men. To sit back and to let women do the work is not okay, guys, at home or in the church. Paul affirms this pattern in texts like 1 Timothy 2. God's pattern, going all the way back, and this is just one example of it, but God's pattern all over the Bible is that men joyfully and humbly lead God's people in their homes and in the church regardless of the cost. Understanding that leadership is not about titles, but about dying for the good of others. It's not about privileges, but about sacrifice. It's about giving up your life for the good of others. It's about leading, which means initiative, which means making decisions, which means looking ahead and thinking carefully through options, and not waiting for others to do that for you, but thinking ahead and taking initiative and doing things that need to be done before you're asked to do things that need to be done. It's instructive for us that God directs Jesus to choose men to shoulder the responsibility of leadership among his followers. Now, that doesn't mean that modern day pastors or elders are apostles. I'm not an apostle. In fact, Some would argue that apostles are still around. I don't think so. An apostle in the New Testament is an authorized representative, a commissioned agent, an envoy, a commissioned person, someone who's chosen by someone else. They're chosen by someone to go and represent that someone for them, an envoy. So like when we send our Secretary of State, Marco Rubio, to a foreign negotiating table, he's representing our president who represents us, an envoy. That's who these apostles are. They're authorized representatives, commissioned agents, someone sent to represent someone other than themselves. Now, at this point in Luke, we're not told what they're going to do. Later in chapter 9, if you'll glance quickly at chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, we get some information on what they're going to be doing. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Jesus lays out their assignment. Later, Luke in Acts chapter 1, 21 through 22, Luke tells us that these men would serve as the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, Acts 1, 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us, this is after Judas Iscariot has hanged himself, and the apostles, there's only 11 left, they realize they need one more to complete the number 12, more on that in a minute. So they cast lots, and Matthias is chosen. So one of the men, verse 21, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. These apostles were witnesses. They had to be guys who were there from the beginning. He said from John's baptism throughout Jesus' ministry to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It had to be a guy who had seen all of it. So that the key word in that text is so that they could bear witness. They're an authorized, commissioned witness to Jesus' life and ministry. So why is that important? Back to Luke 6. Well, Luke is telling us that the leaders of the early church were chosen not by the early church, they were chosen by Jesus. The leaders of the early church were chosen by Jesus. Apostolic authority comes early on in Jesus' ministry. It's grounded in His choice. God, not man, chooses who will be His Son's primary promoters. Now again, you may wonder if there are apostles today. Some Christians say yes. I don't think so. The apostles were chosen for a specific task, a special task at a special time in history, and that task and time is over, so there aren't any more apostles. The apostles were Jesus's commissioned representatives, the authorized mouthpieces for Jesus after Jesus would be gone. So they therefore carry a unique authority, an authority that still lives with us today, by the way. Their authority is found in the pages of the New Testament. This is why it's so important when you're studying Paul's letters. He'll often begin one of his letters by saying, Paul and what? Apostle. He's not just throwing out his title to brag. He's saying, guys, I'm authorized to tell you this. I'm authorized by the risen Christ to give you this. The apostles' authority, apostolic authority, is now in the New Testament documents. So now these documents carry a unique authority that rises above church and council, pastors and elders and deacons and everyone else. These New Testament documents are our authority because they, in them, carry the commissioning, authorizing command of Jesus Christ to represent Him. Now, you might be like, well, Luke was an apostle. No, he wasn't. There are a couple documents in the New Testament that weren't written by apostles, Luke being one of them, but Luke was a co-laborer with Paul. You might think of other documents like James. You might think of the Gospel of Mark, Mark wasn't an apostle, John Mark. But John Mark was an associate and partner with Peter. And so Mark is authorized by Peter. Luke is authorized by Paul. These documents made it into the canon because they were authorized by apostles. They carried apostolic authority because of their connection to the apostles through their writers. This means for us that if the church is going to be built on these 12 men, if the foundation of the church is the apostles, then we are commissioned, indeed commanded, to submit to their authority, to the apostolic authority of the New Testament. Meaning that every faithful New Testament church understands, must understand, that we exist to carry on the work Jesus began with the 12. We're carrying on a work that began 2,000 years ago. This church doesn't exist because we just all showed up and we're awesome and here we are and we're friends now. No, we're coming under the authority of the apostles, the New Testament. We're trying our best to submit to learn from, and to spread their message, meaning that what they started is what we're doing. So it's no small thing to say we're a New Testament church. We're a New Testament church. We're trying our best to be a New Testament church. Not just a church that is known for this, that, or the other. But we want to be a New Testament church. A faithful witness to Jesus, no matter what it costs. Just like these initial 12. Now, why did God direct Jesus to choose 12 apostles? Why didn't God direct Jesus to choose 10? Why not 8? Why not 11 or 13 or 37? Why not 100? Well, you may know where I'm going with this. I'm pretty sure many of you do. There is indeed something significant in the number of apostles that God led the Father, led the Son to choose. What's significant about the number 12? Well, Luke doesn't say anything about it here in chapter 6, but flip with me to chapter 22, Luke 22, 29. And he tells us that Jesus saw a connection between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22, 29, this is Jesus talking. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking to the 12, telling them that they'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Meaning that the 12 symbolically represent Jesus' formation of a new Israel. The 12 symbolically represent Jesus' formation of a new Israel. But what does that mean? Well, it really depends on what we mean by new. What do I mean by new Israel? New Testament scholar Daryl Bogg points out that we need to be very clear about what we mean by new. He says that if we mean by new that the church, quote, replaces Israel in God's plan and takes its place permanently, then it is not a correct description. But, Professor Bach continues, if it means that the church functions in a way parallel to Israel and now is temporary steward of the promises made to Israel, then the designation new is more acceptable, end quote. Now, I could jump into the weeds right here and bore you to tears with eschatological stuff about what is the role of Israel in the church, the end times, and all the rest. I'm not going to do that. Amen? Amen. Suffice it to say, though, Jesus chose 12 men on purpose, and I believe he chose 12 men to show that what he's doing with them, as Professor Bach says, what he's doing with them is parallel to what God did with the 12 tribes of Israel. Not parallel in the sense of there being two different peoples of God, like our dispensationalist friends would argue. Not two different peoples of God. And though not also not a full replacement of the one with the other. Rather, the 12, and by extension the church, is a continuation of the work begun with Israel. The church is a continuation of the work begun with Israel. I'm not convinced that God is totally replacing Israel forever because of texts like Romans 11, 25 and 26, where Paul says that Israel has a future role in God's kingdom. He says, for now, a partial hardening has come upon them, upon Israel, until the full number of the Gentiles comes in, which means, by the way, God has a number. There is a number of Gentiles in the world that God is gathering in. He will gather them in. And then he says in Romans 11, 26, and then all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? I don't know. But I think it means something. I think it means at least that there's something that's going to happen with ethnic Israel at the end. There'll be a perhaps spiritual awakening where Israelites stop rejecting their Messiah and run to their Messiah in faith and repentance. That one day God grants them open eyes and ears and soft hearts, that they recognize their need for Jesus and come to faith in Jesus, perhaps just before His return. With that theological nuance in mind, I think it's okay to say that Jesus is creating a new Israel with the 12 apostles. New, though, in the sense of a more expansive people of God. The 12 will take God's Messiah to the nations and therefore be instrumental in creating a new people of God made up of all the peoples of the world. Do you see that? So not new necessarily as a total, in the sense of a total replacement, not new in the sense of two different peoples, but new in the sense that God, through Christ and then His 12 commissioned agents, is expanding the people of God to include people from all the nations. But I want you to notice something else Luke is doing in this text with the 12. I want to go back to the context. Luke is a masterful writer. In the context, considered in the context of the last section, that was all about conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus choosing 12 apostles signals that God is judging Israel's current leadership and establishing new leadership. Because the Pharisees have failed to see and submit to what God is doing in Jesus, God makes it clear that their days in leadership over God's people are numbered. Luke deliberately places the appointment of the 12 here so that we see it as a response to the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. Jesus is essentially turning His back on the Pharisees and turning toward His followers and choosing from among them 12 who will become Israel's new leaders who will extend His mission to the world. So the 12 symbolize, form the basis of, and become the new leaders of a new Israel. Jesus is saying that judgment is coming on the current leadership of Israel, and that new leaders are now being installed before their very eyes. That's the group of 12, number two. Number three, a list of leaders. In verses 14 through 16, Luke lists out the new leaders of the new Israel. 14 through 16, a list of leaders. Verse 14, Simon, who he named Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. There are lots of interesting things about this list, and there are lots of lessons for us from this list. I'll give you a few interesting notes, and then a few lessons for us, and then we'll be done. This is one of four lists of the apostles in the New Testament. It's Mark 3, Matthew 10, Acts 1, and here Luke 6. There's only slight variation in the four lists. One of the variations, one of the main variations, is that in Matthew and Mark's list, Judas, son of James, down there in verse 16, Judas, son of James, is named Thaddeus. And I don't think that's an error, or some skeptics like to use those sort of things to call the integrity of the Bible into question. Several of the disciples had more than one name, like Simon, or Peter, or Cephas, whatever you want to call him. So it seems reasonable to conclude that Judas, the son of James, was also called sometimes Thaddeus. Interestingly, each list, each of the four lists in the New Testament, is grouped, three groups of four names. And in each list, the first name in each group is the same. The first group starts with Peter. The second group starts with Philip. The third group starts with James, the son of Alphaeus. I'm not exactly sure why that is. Perhaps these three men had special functions among the 12, but it is at least interesting to me and all other Bible nerds in the room. The list also, all the lists begin with Peter and end with Judas Iscariot. Luke notes here that Jesus renamed Simon Peter, but he doesn't tell us when or where or how or why. We don't get that story in Luke. We get that story in Matthew. However, the name Peter does mean rock, so it connects with what Jesus says later down in verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. The person who hears and heeds the word of God builds on the rock. So there may be some sort of connection. Luke wants us to see that Peter is someone, an example of someone who hears and heeds Jesus' words. Now, look in verse 15. There's this man, Simon, who was called the Zealot. There's a fair amount of debate about this guy. The Zealots were indeed a political party at some point in the first century. It's unclear when they became a political party, but they were one, maybe during Jesus' time, maybe later. They were a nationalist movement who wanted to overthrow the Romans. They were zealous for Israel's identity and independence. It's hard to know why this guy Simon is called Simon the Zealot. Maybe he was just a really zealous guy. But problem with that is, so were James and John. They wanted Jesus to call down fire on some villages. It's misguided zeal, but still, zeal nonetheless. I suspect that Simon, who was called the Zealot, had nationalist proclivities, which, if true, is fascinating because it means that Jesus chose a tax collector, someone who worked for the state, and someone who opposed the state. To be in the same group of apostles. Jesus purposefully chose men who likely had serious political disagreements to work together. Then, of course, Judas Iscariot ends the list. He's always the end of the list. Judas Iscariot most likely is the only apostle not from Galilee. We know that because Iscariot means man of Keriot, or this little village down in Judea. Perhaps this is why Judas had a connection to the Sanhedrin. I don't know. When he goes to betray Jesus. But notice Luke's language there at the end of the verse 16. He says Judas became a traitor. Meaning that he was faithful at the beginning. He was faithful at the beginning. And something changed. We're not entirely sure what. If you've watched The Chosen, I don't know if they get that right or not. They might not, but something shifted with him and he became a traitor. Of course, John tells us that Satan had a big role to play in that and that it was according to Scripture that he didn't become a traitor as some sort of blindside to God and his plan, but was indeed part of the plan. But think of it, why would God choose someone like Judas Iscariot who'd end up rejecting God's work in Jesus to be in this group? Why would God even choose someone like that knowing that he would eventually betray Jesus? Well, so far in Luke, we've seen the religious leaders reject Jesus, disciples follow Jesus, and the crowds celebrate Jesus. Religious leaders reject, disciples follow, crowds celebrate. But reality is often messier than that, isn't it? And also in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we'll learn later that there are some Pharisees who will end up following Jesus. Do you remember Nicodemus? Do you remember Joseph of Arimathea? There are some Pharisees who come to Christ. And as we already see here in verse 16, Luke tells us that there will be at least one man, one apostle, who ends up opposing Christ. That there is going to be more opposition to Jesus, but this time the opposition is going to come from within his own followers. Reality is messier than we like. Luke and the other writers of the Gospels, I think, want to emphasize to us that it's not how we start, but how we finish. Some Pharisees become disciples. Some disciples walk away when Jesus says, "Hey, you're just coming to me for bread. You don't care about me, you just want my miracles," and they walk away. One of the apostles betrays him. Life is messy, isn't it? Jesus says it's not how you start, it's how you finish. He says those who persevere to the end will be saved. So there's some interesting tidbits. Maybe they're interesting to you, maybe they're not. Three lessons and we're done. What do we learn from this list of apostles? First, I have three things. First, this list teaches us that Jesus creates unity amidst diversity. Jesus creates unity amidst diversity. God directed Jesus to form a leadership team made up of very different people. We don't know a lot about many or most of them, but we do know that there are at least four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were fishermen. One, Matthew, was a tax collector, worked for the government. One was likely a political zealot, Simon, who fiercely opposed the Romans and hated the government. One, Thomas, we later learn, was a skeptical man who wanted clear proof that Jesus had risen from the dead. And of course, Judas Iscariot, he's likely from Judea, which is the more cultured and affluent area of Israel, rather than Galilee. There's tremendous diversity amongst these guys. Can you imagine the arguments they got into around the campfire? Yet in them, Jesus was forming something beautiful. He was taking the raw materials of their diversity and knitting them together to form a unity around himself that would reveal his wisdom and his power and his love. Unity amidst diversity is a fruit of Jesus' work in the local church and reveals Jesus' power through the local church. So, members of Preston Highlands Baptist Church, let's pray and work for unity amidst diversity. And as we do so, watch and wait and see how Jesus reveals his power through our church, through this band of disciples. The second lesson is that following Jesus means obscurity, not notoriety. Following Jesus means obscurity, not notoriety. I remember one of my pastors, when Susan and I were first married, one of our pastors said this, I'll never forget it. Most of the guys in this list barely show up in the Gospels. We hear from Peter a lot, sometimes James and John. Most of the other disciples don't even make it into the story after this. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that on the stage of God's world and in the drama of His redemption, there's one main actor, Jesus. Everyone else gets a bit role. Even the apostles, the foundation of the church, have bit roles to play. This means that if those who would become the foundation of the church barely make it into the story of the foundation of the church, then who are we to assume that our name should be known, our church should be great, that we should be something in the eyes of the world, that we should have notoriety? So, brothers and sisters, let us embrace obscurity. I heard someone say, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. May that be so among us. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. May we embrace our roles. We do have a role. I'm not saying we're nothing. But let us embrace our roles and remember that there's one King, and then follow Him and live for His name. Embrace obscurity, not notoriety. Number three, God's plan was to reach the many through the few. God's plan was to reach the many through the few. I'll try to land the plane quickly here without crashing. Because I have a lot to say here. God's plan to change the world started small. God the Father sent Jesus the Son to rescue a people for Himself from all the peoples of the world. This worldwide rescue plan, this worldwide rescue operation started with 12 dudes. 12 guys who later in Acts we learn none of them were very educated. They weren't powerful, prestigious people in the eyes of the world. So God starts His rescue operation through 12 regular, ordinary people. Meaning that His plan and His method, this is the key, His plan and His method is to reach the many through the few. Jesus, of course, loved and ministered to the crowds, but He poured His life into the 12. And even among the 12, He had three who had a special intimacy with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to see one of the resurrections. They got to see and hear things that the others didn't. Jesus' goal of gathering billions of followers around Himself began with 12 guys. This is stunning, brothers and sisters. Jesus' plan and method is to reach the world, to reach the many through the few. Do you see that? Before I started as pastor here, I read this book, The Trellis and the Vine, The Ministry Mind Shift That Changes Everything. And then there's this book of, it's been around for literally almost two generations now, Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism. These two books, if you want to know, like, what is Pastor John's philosophy of ministry, DNA? Well, I think these two books represent the Bible. They articulate a very clear and simple biblical pattern of the Master's plan of evangelism, how Jesus' plan and method was to reach the world through a few. And they argue that Jesus' method must be our method as well. Let me give you some excerpts from Robert Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. Coleman says, quote, "Why did Jesus deliberately concentrate His life on comparatively so few people? Because He was not trying to impress the crowd, but to usher in a kingdom. This meant that He needed people who could lead the multitudes. Thus, before the world could ever be permanently helped, people would have to be raised up who could lead the multitudes in the things of God. Jesus was a realist. He fully realized that He could not possibly give the multitudes the personal care they needed. His only hope was to get leaders inspired by His life who would do it for Him. Hence, He concentrated on those who were to be the beginning of this leadership. Though He did what He could to help the multitudes, He had to devote Himself primarily to a few men rather than the masses, so that the masses could at last be saved. This was the genius of His strategy. Here, Coleman says, is where we must begin like Jesus. It will be slow, tedious, painful, and probably unnoticed by people at first. But the end result will be glorious, even if we don't live to see it. Seen this way, though, it will become a big decision in the ministry. We must decide where we want our ministry to count. In the momentary applause of popular recognition, or in the reproduction of our lives and a few chosen people who will carry on our work after we have gone. Really, it is a question of which generation we are living for. God's plan and method is to reach the many through the few. Jesus' command is to make disciples, not create programs or grow the church or have events. The focus of God's plan is people, which means investing solidly in a few people who then will do the same, who then will do the same, who then will do the same, is how the gospel has grown and how the gospel will grow in the world. So, brothers and sisters, who are you discipling? Who are you intentionally helping follow Jesus? Events and programs are a wonderful means to this end. The goal of ministry is seeing people grow in grace, seeing people grow in the gospel, seeing people grow in Jesus. Friends, think of this. Why are you a Christian? You're most likely a Christian because some person or persons invested in your life. Maybe mom and dad, maybe a sibling, maybe a friend, maybe a pastor, maybe a church member, maybe a random stranger gave you a tract. I don't know. Someone invested in your life at some level, and someone was used by God to get you to Christ. People are the program. Do you see that? Do you see how the church is more organic than it is than official and organizational? Those things can be good and helpful, but the church is a people growing in a person. The gospel grows and spreads through the Word by the Spirit when we give ourselves to people. Now, here's the thing, when we're done. I don't want you to hear, like, okay, just go and do this, you know, go and be good Christians, go and work harder, try harder, do more. I don't want to put burdens on your back. I do want to challenge you, exhort you, and help you obey the Lord's command, but also I want to help motivate you. The thing about people work is it's, what did Coleman say? Tedious, slow, painful, usually unnoticed, right? So the thing about people work is we often won't do it unless something has changed in our own hearts first. Because people work is hard work. People work is difficult work. People work is messy work. It's often not as black and white as we would like it to be. So what has to happen then to get us there? Well, you have to understand that Jesus chose you. That's what it says in John 15. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you. That He's set you apart, that He's died for you, that He, in all of His glory, set aside His glory to be hung on a piece of wood for your sins, for your redemption, to make you a son and a daughter. You have to be compelled by the grace of God to go after people, remembering that God came after you. Something has to shift in your heart, or this people work, this vine work, this organic work won't. We won't want to do it, frankly. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Which means we need to get back to the gospel. We need to remember that Christ draws us to Himself, knowing everything about us, and yet He says, come here, you're mine. I have something for you in myself, and then I have work for you to do for me. Do you know that? Are you growing in intimacy with Christ? If so, one of the ways that becomes so evident is that intimacy starts to spill over in people. Let's pray to that end. Father, help us. Help us to, we know we're not apostles. We're not supposed to be apostles. We don't want to be apostles, but we do want to be good followers. You've chosen us, set us apart, called us, given us grace, given us yourself, given us your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be faithful followers. Help us to understand what you've done for us. Help us to understand the cross. In the cross, be our glory forever. Help us to truly know the depth of your love for us so that we might be compelled to lay down our lives for others. Lord, use our lives, our family, our church, together, your people. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.